If you'll go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 6 as we continue through our series in the book of Acts. We're here at Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 here this morning. And I think probably many of us are somewhat familiar with this situation here where there's widows not being cared for. We could look at it almost as a little internal conflict within the church and the issue that arises. And so we've probably, most of us, seen similar types of issues arise in church. Some issues may be more severe than others. You know, wherever there are at least two different people, there's a potential for disagreement. And so there's more than two here. So honestly, if you have two people, you might have three opinions. It can come up very easily where people don't even necessarily know where they stand on some situation. In this passage, we'll discover a problem that arose, a solution then to correct the problem, and the result of what happened when the solution was implemented. So there's a lot of principles for us to glean from this study here in these verses. And so we're going to be looking at just seven verses here this morning because I think there's a lot that we can draw out of this passage, and I think it'll be very helpful for us in understanding just personal interactions, how a local church functions, a lot of those things. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read the passage, starting in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word does work in hearts. And so as we come to you today, as we look into your word, Lord, we ask that you would speak through your word, that you would allow it to penetrate deep, that you would allow us to see the importance of how we interact within a local church, how we serve. And Lord, may we look at this passage as a calling of servants. And Lord, as even we see the report, what you did as servants served. Lord, it's exciting to be part of what you are doing. Lord, it's exciting to see you work through people. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to each be willing instruments used of you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. At the close of a meeting, a critic approached D.L. Moody and said, "Mr. Moody, during your address this evening, I counted 18 mistakes in your English." Well, if Tammy were here, maybe she's listening online. She's at home with sick kids. She might be counting mine. Obviously, many of you know she has an English background, so that's kind of her thing. But looking at his critic, Mr. Moody said, "Young man, I am using to the glory of God all the grammar that I know. Are you doing the same?" He really let him have it, I think. God has called us all to be servants, and he's given us different levels of abilities. You know, there's some that there's no way they would ever get up here to speak. That would terrify them. I was remembering just the other day, I was talking with Tammy a little bit, and I said, yeah, as a child, I was terrified to get up and speak. I would not do it. I was in tears when I was asked to do it. That was something that terrified me. God changed something, obviously, and has given me the ability to get up on a weekly basis and speak to a crowd of people. And it's amazing what God can do as he changes hearts. We see here verses 1 and 2 of our text, the church experiences occasional quandaries. There's times when things come up and they might just kind of scratch your head. What do we do with this situation? There is no local church that goes very long before some level of issue arises. Many times, through just a short discussion, the potential problems resolved. Other times, one or both parties leave the church with no intention of resolving the issue. And then still other times, a portion of the church determines it's best to leave and start a new assembly, and there's what we often call a church split. While there are numerous causes for these types of situations, they almost always go back to someone feeling that some area they believe is important is not addressed the way they think it should be. For any local church to survive, its members need to hold tightly to the Word of God and loosely to their personal preferences and opinions. And we all have those preferences and opinions. We have all had things that we kind of, I like this, I don't like that. But what we go to is God's Word. What does God's Word have to say? We see verse 1, the problem is quantified. The early church was growing rapidly, and it was hard to keep up. While we're not given an exact time frame as to when the specific situation is taking place, and really Luke's, as he's starting out here in his mention, he says, now at this time, that really doesn't help us much. Many commentators actually suggest that the events starting here in chapter 6 is about 4 to 5 years after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so there's been some time, some establishment of kind of some routines and some things set in place. The church, of course, we've had several different reports that Luke gives us that there's growth, there's new people coming in. It's an exciting time as God is working. Church growth that comes from individuals responding and saving faith to the gospel message is a wonderful thing. And that's what was taking place as the apostles were preaching, as they were sharing the word of God, people were responding. Luke's already mentioned several progress reports of the early church. And so really, in a short time, they went from 120 disciples in the upper room to thousands of people. There's no church growth book that can be read or seminar that's attended that will compete with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work in hearts and changing lives. Notice that Luke says the disciples were increasing. The word disciple means learner or pupil. This is referring to those that are growing, that are changing, they're growing in their walk with the Lord. We're not talking about, oh, there's people that, are attending and just kind of looking and thinking, and maybe they prayed a prayer, as unfortunately some churches look at. These are people that are growing. They're disciples. They're followers of Christ. There was a growth taking place, and as one commentator put it, growth always causes tension. That idea of growing pains, it's not always pleasant. Sometimes those growing pains hurt. The word complaint is the word that the Septuagint uses to describe the grumbling or murmuring that took place throughout the Exodus wandering. This is often how issues start in a local church. There's an undercurrent of complaining and murmuring taking place rather than addressing the issue through the proper channels. Needs were not being met, and as a result, people were upset. Those that lived within Jerusalem were the Hebrews who spoke Aramaic. Because they were the majority and were on their own home turf, they were responsible then for taking care of the needs of the widows. But the Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking Jews that were dispersed throughout the Gentile world. The two groups spoke different languages for the most part. They had a different cultural background. And so I think all that adds to the current problem. Basically, the issue comes down to a favoritism that was taking place here in the early church. This may be a contributing factor to James's word in James 2, where he addresses the problem of favoritism. And if you remember, the best we understand, James was probably the preaching pastor of the church, and possibly even at this point was in that position. And so it could be that he's thinking through some of these issues as he's writing his letter. And so this brings up a very important point in church life. If a need is not communicated, how are others going to know the need is there? And so it seems like there was kind of an undercurrent, a murmuring, a complaining, rather than clearly communicating the need to start with. The specific need that was not being met was the care of the Hellenistic widows. They were not regularly having the provision that is needed. Now, I think a little background is probably helpful with the culture here. It was common for the Hellenistic Jews that really they were spread throughout the whole region. They weren't really living in Jerusalem. But as they got toward their senior years, they would move back to the promised land, to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. It was also quite normal, of course, for the husband to pass away, leaving his widow. And so the result was many widows that were Hellenistic Jews residing in Jerusalem with a great need for their daily provisions because they possibly didn't have any other family around. There was no one else to care for them. And so it was the understanding that the local church would take care of them. Luke had already mentioned several times how believers were giving. They were giving it to the apostles, able to provide the need of others. It seems that the distribution of those funds were not being divided fairly. Now, there's an important word here. It's the word overlooked. It communicates the idea that this was unintentional. They weren't trying to do this. It was something they overlooked. They unintentionally were not taking this issue and taking care of the need that was there. The apostles were simply too busy. They were dealing with other things. They were spending time in the Word. They were spending time praying, and this was just something that got neglected. The word serving comes from the same source for the word that is translated as deacon. The same word will appear again in verse 2, where it's translated as serve tables. The word's also been used to refer to, and I like this definition, kicking up dust. And so we may say a servant is one that doesn't sit idly by. They're kicking up dust serving. They're busy, they're active, they're doing something. Paul, in his letters, uses a different word for servant that refers to under rowers in a boat. They were in what maybe we would call the basement of the boat, making sure that the boat was going to its final destination. One commentator said this, "The one who rows a boat seldom has time to rock it." The one that's serving in the local church usually isn't going to be the one that's doing a lot of complaining because they're busy seeing God work and they're not concerned about little petty things. We want to note that this passage should probably not be taken as the implementation of the office of deacon. And now, I could probably spend a couple weeks talking about this with all the commentators and what they say about this issue. It seems that the idea of implementation of the office of deacon actually comes at a later point, although there's a lot of parallels here. And so I don't think it's necessarily wrong to call these seven that are chosen here deacons, although a lot of commentators say that we should just simply call them servants. And so I kind of go back and forth. Let's face it, deacons are servants. That's what they're supposed to be. And so whether or not we see this as an implementation of deacons or not, I don't think it really changes what we're looking at and what we're trying to study here this morning. And so then we see in verse 2, the apostles act quickly. They act quickly. They were ready. And when they were made aware of the need, they devised a plan. They had all the disciples gather together so they could address them collectively. It's hard to say where they met. This would have been a pretty large crowd. Likely it was in Solomon's portico. We see them meeting there other times. Luke differentiates the 12 and the disciples. So we know the disciples would have been all the believers that were part of that assembly. The apostles here in Acts are functioning very similar as modern-day pastors are to function. At some point after this, elders or pastors were put in place as leaders for those respective local churches. And as we continue through Acts, we'll see some of that. The first mention of elders is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, which at that point, they seem to be clearly appointed leaders of each local assembly. The apostles called together the congregation. And so I would say this is the first members' meeting recorded in Acts. As they're saying, okay, let's get together. We have an issue. We're going to present the issue, and we're going to see what we can do about it and try to correct the problem. As we'll see in the verses ahead, the early church was led by the apostles, but they collectively as a congregation made decisions about major things like those who are in leadership roles. It's not just the apostles saying, this is what we're going to do, and you're going to have to live with it. Just like today, here at Garden Heights, we don't as elders say, this is what we're going to do, and you have to live with it. The elders lead, and the congregation affirms that leadership as we present different things. And sometimes the congregation might say, you know, we don't like that idea. We don't think that's in keeping with Scripture. And that's okay, because we depend on the congregation as servants who are committed to this local assembly. We see the main responsibility here of the apostles as it's described, the end of verse 2, was the ministry of the word. The apostles were told by Christ in Acts 1:8 that their responsibility was to share the gospel with an unsaved world. They felt as if they were neglecting their God-given responsibility to do other things. These other things were not sinful and actually were things that needed to be done. But it was not something that they should have been overseeing themselves. Serving tables can mean literally providing a food, or it could mean dealing with the financial matters of the church. The word table is used in the Gospels to refer to the tables of the money changers that Jesus overthrew. And so feeding the widows would fall under that realm of finances. It's quite possible that they were to oversee the disbursement of funds that were then used to care for the widows and the disbursements used for other areas within the ministry as well. And so I think probably these seven men that are chosen, they would have done other things than just caring for the widows. I think it would have been overseeing the financial aspect, those things that were coming in and the distribution of it. I would say in our context, we may look at this as making an adjustment to the annual budget on the current needs of the church, evaluating the needs of the church, making those adjustments. And so basically the apostles are saying, we need to get some men in line to be able to lead in this direction. They're going to evaluate the needs. They'll make the needed adjustments. The bottom line is that the apostles called for help so they'd be able to concentrate on what God had called them to do. Servants, whether officially deacons or not, need to have a servant's heart. And they need to have a servant's attitude. And they need to be willing to help wherever the need arises. Those needs can change from time to time, so they need to be sensitive to what's going on around them. Then we see verses 3 and 4. The church needs qualified servants. One of the greatest mistakes that any local church can make is having men or women, for that fact, that are not qualified serving in some type of leadership role. They're not equipped to do it. In verse 3, the apostles point out the qualifications that these men were to have that the people, the congregation, were to consider for these servants. We see verse 3, the apostles suggest the quantity needed. The congregation was given the opportunity to choose the servants. They were to look to men that were part of the church. It says, select from among you. And so the question comes up, who was among them? Does this mean the first-time visitor that is there checking things out? Would this be the man that has been there for at least a month? At what point was someone considered to be among them? It seems obvious that the church had some type of official role of those who were among them. The church knew which men were eligible to serve in this capacity because they'd already officially agreed to be part of that ministry. Along this line, which widows were they considering to make sure their needs were being met? Was it all the widows in Jerusalem? I think that would be unreasonable. They were many Hellenistic Jews that were in Jerusalem that were not part of the church. At what point was the church to say they were accountable for this specific group of widows? It seems that the widows as well had made some level of commitment to the church. Let's illustrate it this way. Would it be fair for our deacons to be responsible for all the Christian widows in the city of Erie? Well, no. That would be overwhelming. There's no way that they could do that. Would it even be fair to tell them that any widow that visits Garden Heights, they're responsible for? That could be a strain as well. Of course, we're going to love anyone that comes here, regardless. Anyone that even doesn't come here that we meet out on the street, we meet in our community, we're going to love every single one of them. That is our desire. We want to meet needs wherever we can. But we see here there was an understanding, there was some that had made a level of commitment to who they were belonging to. They were belonging to this church. You know, every local assembly has some type of vetting process. You would say, absolutely, I guarantee you, everyone here would say, you know, if it's time that we're going to have up for new deacons, we're not just going to say, well, somebody, that guy walked in today, he's new, but hey, let's have him. He doesn't know what he's getting into. Let's nominate him. We wouldn't do that. There's some level of vetting. We're not just going to have anybody do it. And so what level of vetting is it? Well, the elders decide. No. No. Why? Because we said we're congregational rule. The congregation decides. The elders lead through the process. We will go through a membership class. We'll have an interview. But the congregation makes the final decision because we're congregational rule. We're not elder rule. And so until somebody officially says, I want to become a member, and the entire congregation says, yes, we're behind that, we can't have you leading in some way because it would be the elders playing favoritism. And so it wouldn't be proper. It wouldn't be in line with Scripture. And so we see some type of vetting that's going to take place, and I think we see here an understanding that they knew which men were eligible, they knew which widows were eligible, and then they went forward with the suggestion that the apostles gave. There were four specific qualifications that these men were to meet. They were to look for seven men that met these qualifications. Now, we don't want to read too much into this. Some churches are convinced that there has to be seven deacons, and it really doesn't matter about the qualifications. They get hung up on that idea, seven. And I've met churches like that where their constitution says, we have seven deacons. That's how many we have. It doesn't matter if the church has grown to the point that we could use 20, but we have seven. We want to be very cautious not to go that direction. And so that's not what the apostles are trying to get at. Seven is often considered the number of perfection, and Jewish courts often consisted of seven members. But first of all, what we see here is these had to be men. Now, this is not to say that women could not serve, but God's intention is for men to lead in the church. Of course, 1 Timothy 3 was read earlier. Paul says the deacons are to be the husband of one wife. Now, despite what our culture is trying to push, only a man can be a husband. That argument stops right there. It's very simple. There is no woman that can become a husband. I don't care what our culture tells us. And so it's very, very clear from Scripture, men are to lead. And you know what? I love it here at Garden Heights because we have men that lead. I've been in churches where there's not men leading, and it's not fun. It's enjoyable here because we have men that are leading. It's such a joy to have men get up and read Scripture and to lead us in prayer, to lead as deacons in different ways, to serve throughout the ministry here. We have men that are excited about serving. And that is a wonderful thing. And so we have men that are leading. Second qualification, they had to have a good reputation. And so this is probably the idea of people in the community needed to respect them. They had to have a good reputation, not just as they gathered with other believers, but as they went throughout their week. Third, they were to be filled with the Spirit. This, first of all, speaks to the fact that they were believers. They had recognized their own sinfulness and their unworthiness to enter God's presence. They understood that they could not enter heaven because of any good thing that they had done. And then, by faith, had trusted in the finished work of Christ for their salvation. They knew that Jesus had died for them and that he rose again the third day. They had repented of their sin. They trusted in Jesus alone for their hope. And so these were men that were genuine believers, and there was an evidence of that in their life. This phrase, full of the Spirit, also speaks to the fact that they were allowing the Spirit to control the decisions of their life. And then the fourth qualification, they must be men with wisdom. They needed to be able to make practical, common sense decisions. These servants were to be in charge of specific tasks. The apostles put them in charge of the task of making sure the financial distribution and the needs of the widows were met. Notice that these men were expected to meet the qualifications before they were chosen for the position. Should be the same in any church today. For those in leadership, especially positions, we do not want to put someone into a position and hope that they'll develop the qualities. Now, I would say they're going to grow in that position, but they should already meet the qualifications. This doesn't mean that their individuals can't be trained for specific ministries. It just means the training comes first. As they're growing and God is working in their lives, and then they're qualified to step into these positions. Then we see verse 4, the apostles needed quality time to prepare. And so they needed to devote themselves to time in prayer. The apostles knew exactly what was to be their main priority. There's to be an attitude of prayer that permeates the heart and mind of anyone that's going to study and proclaim God's word. The apostles needed to devote themselves to the study of the word of God. The word translated ministry is from the same root word that Luke uses in verse 1, serving, and in verse 2, serve. So Luke does not give the idea that the service of the apostles really was any greater than the service of these others that served. In order for a local church to function properly, there needs to be all kinds of servants serving according to the way God has gifted them. And as we consider those even here, God has gifted people so differently. None of us are the same. We have different gifts, and God brings that together to be used here at Garden Heights Baptist Church. And then we see verses 5 through 7. The church should never question God's working. We never question what God is doing. As we read of Luke's description of the choosing of these men and then the progress report of the church, we see once again God was doing an amazing work in and through these believers. Even through this issue that came up, God was doing a work. We see verses 5 and 6, men were chosen that met the qualifications. And so there were men that they said, yes, these men meet the qualifications that are given, and we're going to choose them. And so the congregation liked the suggestion, the solution that came from the apostles. The needs had a much greater potential for being met with this solution. To explain what is taking place here in our present church context, we may look at it this way. The apostles said, here's the need. Please nominate men that are qualified to fill this need. And so it wasn't the apostles saying, you know, we're going to choose the guys and this is how it's going to be. It's here, you suggest, and we are always open. As the congregation has thoughts and ideas of men that could serve as deacons or even other offices within the church that are elected, you can talk with one of the pastors. Let us know, and we'll take that into mind, and we'll prayerfully consider that. And so you're always open to share that. We don't necessarily say, well, here's our members meeting. Why don't you nominate them publicly? Although it almost seems like that's what was done here. We understand that some people, for various reasons, would not be in a position to serve at that time, and so we want to be able to do that somewhat, not in a way that's going to embarrass them. But here it seems like they openly did this. They nominated those men. All seven men that were chosen were Greek-speaking Jews. This shows the attitude of those in the early church. Those that were chosen were from the party that was being neglected. The majority, the native Hebrews, helped to put in place men that were not from their own, but were the best to fill the spot. That is very important. You know, some churches today, they choose servants of any kind, and more specifically, deacons, based on their name, popularity, or some other type of thing, rather than biblical qualifications. The example we have in Scripture is qualified men. The last man listed, Nicholas, was even a convert to Judaism and then to Christianity. I think this is preparing the church for reaching to those outside of Jerusalem, which is coming very, very soon in Acts. Those who were nominated were brought to the apostles. The apostles showed their approval of those nominated. There was a prayer of dedication. They laid their hands on these servants. Prayer seems to be at every major event within the local church. Now, is this practicing of laying on of hands something we should still be observing today in our church? Remember, we discussed earlier that this is likely not the actual implementation of deacons as an office, but rather the approval of men to serve in a specific task. Some churches will actually suggest that this was in some way the apostles imparting special power to these men. They were laying their hands on them, so in some way they were going to be able to do something that they hadn't been able to do before. Now, I think it's important to look at and see how Luke uses this terminology in his book here, the book of Acts. Luke uses laying on of hands several ways. In chapter 9 and verse 17, we see healing. Obviously, that's not necessarily what the apostles would be doing with these men is, okay, we're going to lay our hands on you to give healing. As well, in chapter 8 and verse 18, the giving of the Spirit. And here, commissioning of a task, we see later in chapter 13. And so there's many different ways in which he uses this idea of laying on of hands. The practice of laying on of hands goes back to the Old Testament, where Moses did this with Joshua when he took over leadership of the Israelites. Deuteronomy 34:9 says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." This was recognizing that God, what God had done in preparing Joshua and having a formal ceremony so everyone would know. It seems that in the New Testament, it's really more of a symbolic type of event, and the actual laying on of hands is not the key of the event. The key is that the particular men are qualified, and they're portraying in their life the requirements for that position. And then we see verse 7, God decides the quota for the church. The apostles had more time for ministry of the word of God. These servants were in place ministering to take care of needs, and as a result, the word of God increased. As we'll see in the following two chapters, at least two of these men were involved in spreading the gospel. As a result of the apostles having more time to invest in the word of God and additional men serving faithfully, there was a great increase in conversions. I want you to follow along here. In verse 1, Luke says the disciples were increasing. Here in verse 7, he says the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. It seems that as more people started serving to meet the needs, as more people got excited about salvation through Christ, God used that to multiply the number of new believers. There was a snowball effect that was taking place. God said, as more people are getting involved, he's going to bless even more. Notice even the Jewish priests were accepting Christ as their Savior. It's estimated that at this time there were about 8,000 Jewish priests attached to the temple ministry in Jerusalem. And Luke says a great many of them trusted in Christ as Savior. Probably thousands of these Jewish priests. What an exciting time for the believers of the early church. As they were more involved in the ministry, ministering to others and seeing their needs met, God grew the church. You know, the best example in all of Scripture of a servant's heart is Jesus Christ. And probably most of us know exactly the passage, John chapter 13, where he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet just before Peter would deny him, just before Judas would totally turn him over to the authorities. At some Christian colleges at graduation time, during that ceremony, they hand out a towel to those who are graduating to remind them that even though they have a college degree, their life is to be service, service to others, service to God. And so how are you serving here at Garden Heights? You may notice all five of our deacons served in some way today. Two led in prayer, one read scripture. One's doing lockup and another's on sound. They were all involved. That was intentional. They're always involved. They're always part of things. They love serving, and it's such a joy to work with people like this. So many others as well serving. And so how are you serving? How are you involved here at Garden Heights? May put it this way, along with the illustration of the towel that's given out. How dirty is your towel? Is it being used? Are you serving? A church is only going to be effective for the Lord as there are servants there who are actively involved in serving. And so may we all together seek to serve one another and serve our great God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunities that you give us for service. Lord, we love our church family. We love what you are doing here as you're working in hearts and lives. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to know your word better, to live it out each day. Lord, that you would use the truths from your word to change us, that we would be servants that are worthy of you. Lord, we thank you for your great love, your gift of salvation through Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful in proclaiming. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.